Recently, we have been listening as a family to the Sugar Creek Gang. We've been downloading it from Audible. And it's not the Sugar Creek Gang you hear on BBN for the first 7 minutes. I tune in every day. But it's actually a different reader. And if you, by the way, are looking for something to... if you're looking for something to have, especially your young boys listen to, they are fascinating stories. The author of the story has an amazing way of capturing childhood and relating it to Christianity in a very natural way. If you listen to some recordings or some audio teachings that are depicting children and their relationship to Christ, it's a little fake, and you kind of listen to it and go, I'm not sure that I would actually happen in real life. But with the Sugar Creek Gang, it's just a very natural presentation of a boy and his adventures, and then also as it relates to Christianity. Well, I said all that because recently I was listening to the Sugar Creek Gang with my boys, and they love it. They just crave it. As soon as we get into the van after church, they're going to say, turn the Sugar Creek Gang on. And one of the things that I heard just a few weeks ago was a statement on one of the episodes. And the statement was this, is that thoughtlessness, not thoughtfulness, but thoughtlessness is selfishness, and selfishness is sin. Thoughtlessness, so for our children, that's not thinking something through, not thinking about someone. Thoughtlessness is selfishness, and selfishness is sin. So the last few weeks, I've been running this through my mind. I thought it was a great quote. But what I wanted to do this morning is, first of all, ask the question, is that true? That thoughtlessness is selfishness, and selfishness is sin. So first of all, let's ask the question this morning, is that a true statement? Well, first of all, I just want to make the point this morning that the Bible does tell us that love is exemplified by the opposite of thoughtlessness. Now, we have to be careful a little bit this morning because we're going to ask the question, is all thoughtlessness sin? I think we have to be very careful as we look into this. I know that I tend to be an extremist, and especially as a younger Christian, I thought it was my job, if there was an unsaved person around, to save the world, and it was my responsibility if they didn't come to Christ, and we are to preach the gospel. But one of the things I had to do is I had to start looking at life through the sovereignty of God. If not, it will drive you absolutely crazy. And to take the whole counsel of God in, which means self-care and taking care of your family and working hard for your family and also evangelizing, there has to be a balance all in that. And so I think we have to be careful as we approach this subject because there's always something we could be thinking about. That's the point I'm trying to make. There's always something that we could be thinking about that we need to do or we need to add in our lives. Also, there's a Bible verse, and I was going to get to this later, but that says comfort the feeble-minded or comfort the weak-minded. In other words, the Apostle Paul tends to be telling us in the book of Thessalonians that there are going to be some in the body that are weak-minded or weaker-minded. And it doesn't mean that just because they don't think through things like we do, or that someone else would, or as Paul would, whose brain was on fire half the time, it appears, if you read the book of Romans, especially, that some people have only a certain level or a certain capacity to think about so much. So it's an interesting subject, but let's ask the question first of all. Thoughtlessness is selfishness, and selfishness is sin. Is this true? Well, I think we can definitely say that the Bible seems to indicate that the love of God is exemplified by the opposite, by the fact that God is thoughtful towards us. Let's go to a few scriptures this morning. Matthew chapter 6, first of all. Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And notice how the Bible talks about the thoughts of God reveal his care for us. Matthew 6, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But then the Bible is going to tell us something here about the mind of God. And the Bible says this, but when ye pray, Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So the Bible says when you pray, don't just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that the mere repetition or the effort's going to get God's attention. I don't believe it works that way at all. But the Bible says, be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be as the heathen when they pray to their false gods, who use their worldly logic in their prayer. But he says, for your Father, what the Bible says, knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So the phrase is, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Corrie ten Boom said, there's no panic in heaven. God knows all things that are taking place in our lives right now. And the fact that God knows, God uses this as encouragement in prayer, that God is knowledgeable. He's thoughtful of our needs. And I believe this is meant to encourage us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the ministry that has come, and he's warning them of the persecution. He is, I believe, managing expectations. How many of you know what it means to manage expectations in business? That means you have to let people know what kind of variables there are going to be. We do it all the time in window cleaning. We say it all the time. Anybody who works for our company, they hear me say all the time, there's no such thing as a perfect piece of glass. Glass is porous. Glass absorbs things. Even window companies now, they actually have a standard that when imperfection from 10 to 15 feet away, then they're not going to replace the glass. Isn't that interesting? Especially if it's in direct sunlight. But what's interesting is this, is that in Matthew 10, you see Jesus managing expectations with his disciples, telling them that persecutions are going to come if they preach the gospel. Look at verse number 29. And he encourages them, by notice here, about God being knowledgeable about our lives and where we're at. That God knows exactly where we're at today. He knows exactly where you're sitting. He knows what your thoughts are. Look at verse 29. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Even the smallest bird that's in the air. I've given the illustration how in Illinois growing up, you can look out on the horizon during the summer and see literally thousands of blackbirds flying in the horizon. It just seemed like it would just go for miles and miles and miles and miles. Did you see that in Kansas growing up, Alan? And the Bible tells us that not even one of those birds would fall to the ground without the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. That's a great verse, isn't it, in our day and age? You see here that he says here, but the hairs of your head are all numbered. Once again, God is encouraging the disciples who are going to preach the gospel. They're going to endure persecution. He's encouraging them with the fact that the Father knows. He's thoughtful. We are in his thoughts. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in verse number 17. Psalm 139 in verse number 17. You see in verse 17, David says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. We're going to get back to this psalm in a minute, but we're going to jump into verse 17. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Let's go to John chapter 9. This is a passage of scripture that jumped out of me. This is the thought that jumped out of me while I was in the middle of preaching a couple years ago. And the best preaching points, honestly, they jump out at you while you're in the middle of preaching. And you look at chapter 9 and verse number 35. This is the story of a man that was healed of his blindness. You're going to find Pharisees were upset at the healing. They're going to question him. They're going to question him. Listen to Charles Stanley talking about this passage, and what he said was, "Is all the man could say is, I was blind and now I can see." And he talked about the power of personal testimony. There's something there, by the way, because people can try to attack the Bible. They can try to attack the authors of the Bible. They can try to attack supposed contradictions in the Bible. They can try to attack content of the Bible. But what they cannot really mess with is your personal testimony. Nobody can touch that. And at the end of the day, sometimes ask somebody who is a skeptic about the Bible, say, well, how is your philosophy working for you? Because I wake up every day knowing that no matter what happens to me, my name is written in heaven. I wake up every day with a peace that passes understanding. In other words, all the news about me wants to shout a message to me, panic, 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 but I have a God who's panic-proof, amen, that lives inside my heart. And so the world can come up with all these ideological arguments that are typically sound logical, but they're always based in false premises, always, 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 because why? Because the voracious pursuit of truth always leads you back to God. And they can never argue with the power of personal testimony. And you see here in this passage, this man is blind, and he's able to see. And as you read this passage here, you find that he was cast out. In verse number 34, actually, it says, "They answered and said unto him, Thou was altogether born in sins," like they weren't born in sins, but they took great stock in their pedigree, if you will, "and dost thou teach us?" And the Bible says they cast him out. But I want you to notice here the thoughtfulness of Jesus. This incident didn't just happen, and then Jesus went along healing. The Bible says Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" But no, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And I love this passage that Jesus thought of him and purposely sought him out to give him further instruction, further discipleship, if you will. I think this is a fascinating scripture that tells us of the mind of God. This thought, this word, that is thoughtfulness, if you will. Jesus thinking about him. Jesus being aware of people. Jesus being aware of this situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love seeketh not her own. In other words, love doesn't always just think about itself. Love doesn't always just think about what I have to do, what I have to accomplish. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that it's an incredible of the world was thinking about us. This is mesmerizing to us, but you were not an accident. You were not just some being or some group of organized cells that automatically appeared and then God decided to rescue us from our issues. That is a very unbiblical view of the scriptures. But the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 1, 5, before I and before thou and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Let's go back to Psalm 139, and see that before the foundation of the world, even during scripture says here, "For thou hast possessed my reins." That word in the Bible, that Hebrew word, is sometimes translated, believe it or not, kidneys in other areas. But it really means the seat of our emotions, our reins, our heart, our internal being, the real us. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." And notice here how the thoughts of God, even during our conception, look what he says. "For thou hast possessed my reins," he says, "for I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Marvelous Father, my soul, my substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, probably talking about the womb there, thine eyes did see, yet being unperfect. Look, he says, thine eyes did see. God was thinking about us even during our conception. Does that not build value today? Does that not build value in your entire being? Every part of us was known by God and created by God. And then he says this, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet..." So whether in the womb or before the foundation of the world, and then David says, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me." Now, so thoughtlessness, we're asking the question. We're looking at the statement, thoughtlessness is selfishness, and selfishness is a sin. Is that a true statement? Well, the Bible does indicate that God's love to us is exemplified in the fact that he does think about us. Israel is called the apple of his eye. The eye is the most sensitive part of your body. If I throw dust in your face, you're going to protect your eyes. And by saying that we are the apple of God's eye, which literally means the pupil of his eye, that God's care for us is as if we would protect our eyes if something would come at us. Now, that statement here and all that I just went through is actually only so powerful to us. It's only so powerful. It actually doesn't really affect us. We tend to measure how much we love people. In other words, if you ask most people, are you a loving person? They're going to think of one or two things that they've done that are kind, and they're going to rate their ability to love based upon those one or two things in the last 2 or 3 weeks. They're also going to rate it by what they don't do to people. In other words, we tend to forgiveness by what we didn't do. In other words, you know what I wanted to do, but I didn't do to that person. And that's really not forgiveness. But what's interesting is that we do tend to measure forgiveness also in comparison to other people. I believe it was Bonar who said that within the heart of every man is a Pharisee. If you go to the man that's on death row, he's going to find a way to look down upon the guy that's in the cell next to him. He's going to find a way to think that I'm a little better than the guy that is sitting next to me. Well, at least that to children. At least I wouldn't have done that. I used to have a halfway house ministry in Pennsylvania, and many of the men that we would deal with, if you would listen to them talk, some of the men were very contrite. Some of the men were very much like the thief on the cross, where they considered their own actions before a just God. But some of the men had a way of comparing their sin, comparing their crimes, comparing their life to other people. And we all have it within us. And we tend to think that we're good and loving because you should see what my neighbor does. My neighbor's not very loving. You should see what my brother does. You should see what my parents do. You should see what other people in the church do. I'm more loving than them. And some of this is very subconscious. Some of this is just a little bit of a heart habit. But here's the point I want to make. Why is it that when I go through these first few verses, it's only so powerful to us? Once again, when you ask someone, are they a loving person? They tend to think in terms of some kind things that they have done. But what about the things, I want you to catch this, what about the things that you've not considered doing? Once again, if you ask anybody, are they a loving person? They're going to say, yeah, I'm a pretty loving person. And they rate it by all the things that I just mentioned. They're going to rate it by their comparison to other people. They're going to rate it by a couple nice things they've done. But have you ever thought about rating how you haven't considered doing? Do you know what has been a cross for every pastor who preaches biblically in America over the last 20 years? Is to get a church group that is in a world that is given to pleasure to be selfless. It's actually extremely difficult. Now, I believe that if Christ is in us, then we realize I've pastored some very, very selfish churches. You're not one of them, but I've pastored some extremely selfish churches before. One of the churches that I pastored, Pastor Kermit, actually said that that church had the greatest amount of I-ism or me-ism that he's ever seen in over 60 years of ministry. And I got to be the pastor of that group. By the way, he told me that before I took it, so it was my fault. But what was interesting was this. I'm going to say this again. We tend to rate whether or not we're a loving person based upon the 2 or 3 kind things we do. Maybe what we don't do to people that harm us. And that's really not forgiveness. That just means you're probably smart. We're smarter than the next guy, at least. And we tend to rate it by, obviously, some nice things that we've thought about doing. Or do we feel compassion when we see someone that's totally down? Yes, we feel compassion. But God says, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So love is not sentiment. Love is not, I feel really bad when I see starving children on TV. In fact, that could actually be very selfish, because you could just be loving and giving money, honestly, just to feel good about yourselves. And that's not really love. But have you ever considered that maybe we should measure love by what we have not considered doing for others? I believe that what we have not considered reveals more about our amount of love or our ability to love or lack thereof than anything else. This is an interesting subject. It's interesting because I tend to have a leadership mindset. You know what a leadership mindset is? It means you think about the needs that are around you. If you want to be powerful in life, young men, just get your mind off yourselves and look at the needs around you and start meeting them. That applies in every realm. You know, a good business just meets needs. A good business just meets needs. A salesman isn't the guy who picks up the phone, "Hey, how you doing?" Actually, that has the best salesmen I've ever met are actually not very flamboyant at all. A good salesman just keeps people between the lines so that their needs can be met. And they're able to answer questions and present some scenarios, whether proactively, some reactively, that help them for their needs to be met. Ben, you have a good business. You guys meet needs. You have a business on two fronts, and you meet needs. Andy is a builder. He meets needs. Just throw out Dr. Krause. You obviously meet needs. And those of you that are in business, you meet needs. We have Amazon and Walmart retailers here. They meet needs all day long. People have a need, they meet it. They have the product. And here's the point, is that if you want to be very powerful as a young man or woman, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm going to use myself as a personal example here. But when I'm at a gathering, especially a church gathering, I may be talking to you, and you guys see me do this from time to time. I may be talking to you, but I'm not thinking about just you. I'm thinking about who's here, who's sitting alone, who is potentially being left out. And that mindset is probably comes with being a pastor. And I'm using that as an example that in every area, the ability to be in a place, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And don't think about just you. Think about the whole unit. Strive to meet needs. Guarantee you, young men and women, you will be extremely powerful in life. Now, here's what I want to say about this. Let's go to Luke 17 and verse number 17. I want you to see here in Luke 17 and verse 17 that Jesus performs a miracle. And I want you to see that Jesus points out what the people did not consider. I'm going to say this again. Every person in the world says that they're not selfish or they're a loving person. And because they're rating it based upon the things I talked about. But I want to challenge you this morning. What are you not considering? What are you not considering? You may be a reactive lover this morning. In other words, when needs come to you and someone's destitute, you feel bad, so you want to help them. Well, I appreciate the fact that you didn't send them away, but how many needs did we pass by from getting from point A to that point that were all around us? Now, once again, this can be a little overwhelming in our day. And I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. There's tremendous difficulties with this. One of the tremendous difficulties is that we are in a highly, highly, highly dysfunctional society. And there are needs absolutely all around us. And part of the problem is this. Part of the problem is this, is that the balance we need is that we have to take care of the needs on the third and fourth floor of the ship, but you also have to keep the ship afloat. And so it takes some conscious effort on yourself and your family to keep the ship afloat so that you have a ship to be able to help other people on the third and fourth floor. And finding that balance, would you agree that balance is really difficult? It's really difficult in our day. Think about all the time savers that we have, and we have zero time left at the end of the day. Glad we have all those time savers. Isn't that crazy? Because the time savers really don't help us. They just help us to honestly to invent more inventions that honestly will find a way to keep our life spinning faster and faster. But in Luke 17, I want you to see here, Jesus performs a miracle. We're going to back up a little bit into the chapter here. And I want you to see here that Jesus points out what they did not consider. You see here in verse 16, actually verse 15, and one of them went, actually let's back up if you don't mind, let's just read, start in verse 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Well, you ever thought how much mind Jesus put on other people in ministry? First of all, the fact of coming to the earth, leaving his own realm and coming to the earth. That's the thoughtfulness of God. And then especially for 3.5 years, you see him. Look in verse number 12. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Watch Jesus perform a miracle. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself unto the priests, according to Levitical law, because he obeyed the law to every jot and every tittle. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God. And Jesus here is going to point out what the other 9 did not consider. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? How many of you will help anybody in life? You'll help anybody in life, but you just want to hear someone say thank you. Can it be that way? I'm that way. I just say thank you, please. And it's okay. If you forgot, that's fine. I'm just saying, just especially with young people, I'm like, hey, say thank you. My wife just cooked a big meal there. Because I think it's important. It's not as human beings to be one of these 10 lepers and return thanks and acknowledge the gift of God. Now, here's why I say this. Look at this. Jesus points out what they did not consider. He says, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Jesus points out what they did not consider. Jesus points out what they did not think of. Jesus, notice this, Jesus points out their thoughtlessness. This is really, really huge. We have to know where we're at in the time frame of life. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 says there will become a day where knowledge shall be increased and many shall run to and fro. The ability to travel, the unbelievable access to knowledge that we have. And then 2 Timothy 3 tells us of a day when men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So the ability to use technology, build off of the previous generation's technology and their advancements, just build off that. They don't have to start from scratch. We're not born having to invent electricity, invent the phone, and then invent the cell phone. We're able to formulate these unbelievably comfortable lives. And what it's caused this self-absorption exponential. It's caused self-absorption to the nth degree. That being the case, what we have is that getting people to think about the needs of others is very difficult. Now, there's some traps here, though. Even our thinking, there's some reasons why this is difficult for us. First of all, many are in survival mode as it is. It's difficult to think about others when your marriage is drowning. It's difficult to think about others when you have unbelievable problems with your own children. It's difficult to think about others when you wake up and you don't feel whole yourself. There's a scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, tells us that the farmer that labors must first be partaker of their fruits. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give, Luke chapter 22. And so we're not receiving and feeling what we're receiving and sensing what we're receiving from the Father. It's very difficult to get your mind off yourself and pour into the lives of other people. It's very difficult. Many are in survival mode as it is. Because of the unbelievable technology that we have, people are exponentially self-aware. A whole message on this. I'll just do it now. That all these terms of being enlightened and woke, did you know that in any false religion, in almost every false religion, the pinnacle or the goal is to become a more loving person. Isn't that interesting? But what's interesting is a lot of people that are saying they're enlightened or woke, I don't find them being more loving. I actually find them being more self-absorbed. And this is where the Christian is a light bearer. This is where the Christian can become extremely, unbelievably different in our day. By this shall all men know that you're disciples if you have what? Love one towards another. And even in false religions, the pinnacle is becoming a more loving person, but this idea of becoming woke or enlightened, I don't find these people more loving. If you're really woke, then you should have turned into more of a giving person. But let's understand this. We're very discouraged about giving. Because I can preach this, but we're very discouraged about giving in our day and age. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Matthew 24, God says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. My wife and I, we have an honest discussion that in all of our ministering, in certain places where we've ministered, there's certain places where we've tried to figure out, where did it really take at? I'm not talking about in our body, but there's certain places where we've ministered for a number of years, and we said, where did it take at in people's lives? Now, God's words will never return void, amen? And our goal is obedience to God. But we have certain places where we've ministered, we've sat back, and people that we thought got it, they end up falling off the bandwagon. Those were probably my converts instead of God's converts. But what's interesting is this, is that if you read the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you have where we're at as a nation. Look at verse number 4. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Do you know, by the way, right there, that's why you don't hear a lot of people say thank you genuinely, and you don't hear a lot of people acknowledge and compliment quality? Because you have to have a certain element of quality in your own life to be able to recognize quality in other people's lives. You have to have that point of reference. And because there's no soundness, even when people see something that is highly quality, they have no point of reference in their own life to recognize it. Once again, just this week, go to the store that you always go to. Deal with someone that you always deal with and say, you know, I just want to let you know, I see you every week. You do an amazing job. We don't talk this way. People's minds are not off themselves enough to, first of all, acknowledge that, but secondly, they don't have the qualitative point of reference in their life to be able to see that. And just encourage someone that way, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to think that you want something. The other day I was in Lowe's, and there's this woman that walks to Lowe's. She used to work there. She doesn't work there anymore, but she used to walk to Lowe's all the time. And I wanted to get her story. I wanted to find out, is she a single mom? Is she out of an abusive relationship? Is she trying to go through school? I wanted to get her a story because the thought came to me, you know, if we could buy her a car, that would help her in what she's doing. Because I could see her every day. It was almost like, is this like a pursuit of happiness scenario where they're just trying to dig out of a hole and go somewhere? So I was at Lowe's and I said, hey, that lady over there, I see her walking every day. And he goes, this is exactly what he did. He said, yeah, a lot of people do. I said, well, and he was taken as if I was criticizing her. Those little situations, those are not small. Those are very, very, those exhibit something. They indicate something. We are so expecting selfishness, and especially this, we're expecting thoughtlessness all the time. I do something in business, I memorize phone numbers. And there's one reason I do that. It's a pain in the neck having to get a piece of paper. And it's a pain in the neck having to, oh, let me get that for you and write it down. So I said, just give me your phone number. And I have a way of memorizing them typically. And most people, what they'll do is I'll leave that scenario and they'll say, okay, that number again is, I said, no, I got it. And what's interesting is they expect you to forget. How many of you, when you're told, hey, we'll get back with you on that, how many of you are holding your breath? Especially if it's a big company. Hello? I actually heard that somebody emailed a big company the other day and they got a response. Isn't that amazing? It just doesn't happen. We are expecting thoughtlessness, and we've entered into a new realm. We've become very European, honestly, in the last few months specifically. What that means is, I don't want to get into the whole scenario of this, but growing up in Europe, Europe hasn't been going anywhere for a long time. And so the businesses are almost like government institutions in that they just expect you to kind of do business with them. And so it's just kind of a lackluster, just nothing's really in a hurry in some respects as it in comparison to here in America. But we're actually getting like that because we're getting very Walmartized and businesses are actually almost kind of functioning like a government institution. It's almost like they could care less if they give you good customer service. But the point being is that our company hears this all the time. Wow, you're on time. Wow, you showed up. I was leaving a lady's house a couple weeks ago, and she said, I need you guys to call us in 6 months. I said, got it. And when we were out the door, she said, now you call me in 6 months. I said, I have it. I said, if I'm not in a ditch, if I'm not in a hospital, you'll get the phone call. But we deal with this all the time. People do not expect, listen, for you to think about them and be organized enough and efficient enough to think about them at a later time when they're not in your face. This is really, we have to be very cognizant of the spirit of our age that we're in. That being outside of yourself, meeting the needs of other people think that you have something in it for yourself if you actually do this. It's really interesting. But we're discouraged about this because of so much unhealthiness. God talks about a time when the world will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. Which I believe it's making it increasingly more difficult. In order to position yourself to help people to be out of debt or low debt, or if you have debt, at least allow it to be appreciating debt, as Dave Ramsey calls it, to live simplistically and efficiently so that you can be in a position to help people. If we don't do those things, if we don't practice those things, then honestly, we'll be overcome by the same spirit and we won't be in a position to help a world that's going astray. As I said before, this requires balance. I want you to go to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I want you to see something. It's interesting to me that in the last days, God says that two things are going to be happening, as they did in the days of Noah, as they did in the days of Lot. Marrying and giving in marriage, and buying and selling, building and planting. This is fascinating to me because you know two of the biggest industries right now are anything that deals with weddings. Wedding venues, if you have a wedding venue, it's unbelievable what people will pay and how much they're being used. Even in a day where the home is tremendously fragmented, it's unbelievable. The big business of weddings in our day. Wedding dresses, wedding venues, wedding photography, it's huge business. Now, by the way, young people, let me share something with you. Back when great-grandpa or grandpa and grandma went and had a wedding in a backyard and had a $15 marriage certificate and maybe a chicken afterwards to celebrate, those weddings were lasting 60 years. Now when you have people spending 30 grand on weddings, most people that are buying gifts are like, I hope this lasts. This sure was a nice gift. Can we at least supply a receipt? I even heard the other day that somebody started engraving all of their wedding gifts so that they couldn't take them back. But what was interesting is this, is that there's something to that. Isn't it interesting? Back when we didn't make a big deal about the ceremonies like we used to, the weddings were lasting 60 years. Now, not so much. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have a nice wedding. But I think it's a great point, especially when you're about to fund a wedding. But anyway, the point being is this. If you look at the big book of Haggai, God says something here. How hot real estate. How hot it is, the idea of HGTV and every other magazine is about renovations and remodeling. But I want you to see something here in the book of Haggai. In verse number 3, he says this, Haggai 1 verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, that to dwell in your sealed houses? In this house be laid waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So he was talking to a people who were giving great attention to their own homes while the house of the Lord lay destitute. And as I was in Lowe's yesterday, I was thinking about, because I go to Lowe's every other day. It's my home away from home. And before I started remodeling, I should have taken out stock in Lowe's. I can guarantee you that. But what's interesting is this, is that I'm just watching people going everywhere and just buying, selling, remodeling. And I thought to myself, how many of these people put the same effort and the same priority to the true house of God, to the people of God? Once again, you need a balance. Matthew Henry said that family piety crowns family prosperity. And so I don't think it's wrong to have things, but when you have a divine purpose behind your house, a divine purpose behind your things to be a blessing to others, it has a way of crowning those things, if you will. I'm in very wealthy 10,000 square foot people's homes all the time. The people aren't 10,000 square feet, but the home is. We'll fix that one later. But what's interesting is I see family prosperity that is not crowned with the glory of God. And it's sad. I've been in homes that many of us would just dream of living in. And you see alcohol, empty alcohol bottles everywhere, people cursing and screaming at each other, people kicking animals. Family piety crowns family prosperity. And purpose has a way of infusing that place with just an amazing touch. I've been in very small, quaint, clean homes that have the glory of God on them, and that place does more for me than a beautiful 10,000 square foot mansion. For the house, you remember Mrs. Barker out at Baptist in Williston? Mrs. Barker lives in a very, very small home. But when you talk with her, I remember I ate dinner at her house one day, and you talk with her, you feel like you're talking with a prophet of God. That's what you feel like. And maybe the foreign accent does it for me, but when she tells the stories of how they escaped disaster and catastrophe and World War II, you just hear her talk about the Lord. She has a depth that only experience and the Holy Spirit could ever season together. But in Haggai, we don't want to be these people that are just so consumed with our own lives that we're not considering the true work of God. There's difficulties in this. Now, what are we not considering? Before I get there, let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. There's a reason that I personally strive to be on time in my life. Let me tell you why I strive to be on time, especially in our day and age. And if you have a hard time being on time, that's fine. I'm just telling you why I strive to be on time. Because I find that consistently it sends out the message that I care about you as an individual. And I don't want you to think that I'm just... that you're just a passing thought in my day. It's one of the reasons why I strive to be on time. Sometimes it's not possible. There's a restaurant called Maple Street. Anybody ever eat there? That's right, we have Publix people, not Whole Foods people here, right? So you're like, we would if they brought one here. So Maple Street's up in Gainesville. There's about 27 to 30 locations here in America. And the first time I went into that store, I could see the attention to detail that this store had given in every area. They had different types of hot sauce. They knew coffee people. They knew exactly how to present it, what to put on the counter, how to prepare it. Their menu was just so intuitive, and just you could just tell a lot of thought had went into it. About a year ago, every 6 to 8 weeks or so, we'd go up to Gainesville and go there. We started noticing that those details were no longer there. We started noticing that, wait a second, everything that about this place, they pretty much changed, which happens to us all the time. But everything we liked about it, they changed. And I dare not like something at Earth Fair because they'll stop carrying it. What was interesting is this, is that we started noticing something was different. I talked to the manager last time. I said, what's going on with, has there been any changes in the way you guys run your company? He said, oh, yeah, we were bought out by Cracker Barrel. And so isn't it interesting that you have the corporatocracy comes in and all the personal touches go away? Here, this is very important because this is happening. We're seeing an elimination of kind of the middle ground in our society. It's like you have two extremes. You see this in church. It's like you have Walmart or you got just the small mom and pop. It's like there's no in between whatsoever. And I know it does exist, but generally speaking, what's happening is because with corporatocracy, you expect details to be pushed to the side. What happens in your brain is the more that happens to you, the less, or should I say, the more you feel like you can practice the same, because why bother? Does anybody really care? I want you to know that individuals are worth it. Care about details. Happening in relationships. We're getting a little bit burnt. As we see exponential self-absorption, we're getting a little bit burnt. As we see tremendous dysfunction, why bother? As we see that iniquity abounds, we feel discouraged in helping people. As we're overcome by the busyness of life, it's harder to stay out of debt to be a blessing. It's harder to live simplistically. It's harder to be efficient so that you can stay in a position where you can help people. What are we not considering? Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 2. He says, first of all, bear ye one another's burdens. I want to say this real quick. In order to bear burdens, you have to be aware of the burdens. In order to bear burdens, you have to be aware of the burdens. Whether you're in church, family, Bible study, work, do you think about what are the needs of the person around me? I'm not just talking about reactively dealing with catastrophic situations. To be honest, everybody reactively deals with catastrophic situations. But I believe that we show the love of Christ more in normative situations by thinking of what does that person need. I realize we can't meet every need. But in order to bear one of those burdens, that means we have to be, and he says here, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's go to Philippians 2, Philippians 2, verse number 4, Philippians 2, verse number 4. God says, look man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do you practice that proactively? Is your bent in life? Do you wake up thinking, I am here to think about what other people need? Or to get into my own little... just hospitality. I'm here to center my life around being open to others. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Probably one of the greatest verses that probably dictate how giving are. Luke chapter 14, look what he says here. Luke chapter 14 in verse number 12. Then said he also to them that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. In other words, don't just be self-absorbed into your friend structure. Lest they also bid thee come again and recompense be made unto thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I want to tell you that we're in a day and age, though, practicing this is a little dangerous. Because our society is so unhealthy, you may be opening yourself up to some great difficulties, let's put it that way. But I think one of the main points I extract from this is that rather than just saying, okay, I'm off of work, let me get with my friends, what are the needs, especially spiritually, around you? Are there people that are spiritually maimed, spiritually blind? We're in Little League right now. It's easy for us to go and be done. But we're trying to make friends with people that are there. We're trying to associate with people that are there. Open our home to people that are there. This is not something that we consider. James 1, 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27 tells us that pure religion and visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. Well, let me speak to that other point. It was the home where Rachel worked at out in Milton, Florida, that said in Escambia County, Florida, that if one family out of every church in the county would take in a foster child, there would be no need for a government foster system. Isn't that amazing? That's the information that was relayed by my father's heirs. You see here, Galatians 6 and 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, I've been in churches where only the strong survive. I've been in churches where people fall away and we have had some that have fallen away, but I hope that it's not been without attention from us, prayer, talking to them. Hey, what's going on? But to restore one falling away, we have to be thinking about them. Titus 2. This is probably the biggest one. Titus 2. Likewise, if they holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teach good things, that they may teach the young women. And notice here, notice the attention of the older. They may teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Notice the attention. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and obedient blaspheme. But notice here the attention that has to be given. In other words, to pay attention to disciple, the older to disciple the younger, there has to be thoughtfulness. So we measure love by what the two or three things we've done, by what we react to when there's a catastrophe. We measure our ability to love by comparing ourselves to people that are very unloving in other areas where we are loving. But I say that's not the right standard. The better standard is, what are you not thinking about? That's interesting, isn't it? I'm not preaching to anybody else but us this morning. And I do this in love. There's no axe to grind. I know the spirit of the age is to be exponentially self-absorbed. But the spirit of Christ says, think on other people beside yourself, and how can we strive to meet those needs? The difficulties, all the ones that I mentioned. The main thing is that we're overwhelmed. Givers are overwhelmed. There's so many needs that are out there. And then, it's 20% of those that you give to, then they have a spirit of expectancy like you're going to do it again. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so, this is a difficult day. But the point being is, what are you not thinking of? What are you not considering? So, this is the older teaching the younger. In other churches where I've pastored, this has always been the most difficult thing for me to teach. Always the most difficult. And I couldn't seem to get older to do that. I would almost shout it, scream it. The older to do that. Getting people to be in a room and think about others around them, that's been the second thing that's been the hardest in ministry. You're not me. I'm not you. You reach people that I'm not able to reach. But I do love when, let's say we have a family that's in, and last week I could see it. I could see some of you trying to reach out to them and say, hey, let's be a blessing to them. Let's not just let them sit by themselves. That is a blessing to see that. But I went through the discouragements, through the speed bumps, but I believe that this is the spirit of Christ. Let me say this, all related to marriage. Maturity as a man is when you're happy when your spouse feels that way. Yesterday I built a chicken pen for my wife and had a good time with the boys. But knowing how she would feel when that's done, that's something that I did not enter into marriage with that. If it wasn't for the intervention of Christ, I wouldn't have that. I've been working on this clawfoot tub. And the problem is we're going to run out of projects to do at some point, so I don't know what I do to please my wife. But she's about to say, oh, that's so... But the point being is this, is that I told her, I said, you know, I want you to be able to use this clawfoot tub. And I'm just like, trying to different route. But the point being is that maturity in marriage is when your wife's at ease, you're happy. Now, you can't control all that. You can't always own that. But in normative cases, that is the case. There are some people that I call them, their heart's like a bottomless pit. The more you put in, you know, the more they expect. I understand that. But most cases, though, it's not the case. Why don't we stand our feet if we can this morning? Thank you so much. I believe this is the spirit of Christ. I just want us to think about Christ for a few moments, that he left the throne of glory, left the right hand of God. We could have our musicians come too, it'd be great. He left the right hand of God. He leaves the right hand of God. He comes to this world. And we tend to think, well, that's Jesus. That's who he is. Wait a second. The Bible says if we're believers, we have the mind of Christ. And his spirit lives within us. The king of my heart. His spirit lives within us. I don't believe that you have to start a church. I believe you have to preach the gospel. I believe a church will come to the surface. And all we have to do is let the church be the church. God doesn't say make your light shine. He says let your light shine. Everything that we're talking about, if what you've taken away is that I feel guilty, I should be doing that more, we don't have the right perspective on it. It should be, yeah, that's exactly what my flesh would do. I have imaginations of selfishness in my heart. I have imaginations of self-absorption in my mind. But then we confess that. We agree with what God said. And then we just let Christ be Christ. And we ask God, we get up in the morning, we say, God, what is the impulse in my heart? That's Christianity. Christianity isn't, I feel bad, boy, I need to do better at this. You'll never accomplish anything. God doesn't say, make your light shine. He says, let your light so shine before men. As we said last week, the philosophy that I've pastored with is the church will be the church if we let it. If it's not encumbered with bureaucracy, if it's not encumbered with a pastor's motivation to please his alma mater. And so this morning, we just want to enter into that spirit. It has to give us balance because we have to have strength to work. We have to keep the ship afloat, but we can glorify God in that. But somewhere, somehow, there's a blessing that God wants